Good morning, sisters and brothers in Christ. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are going to read the entire chapter. And in fact, since it's a bit of a longer chapter, I'm going to invite you to pause the video right now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and have somebody, if somebody else is around you, read the text, or maybe parcel it up and take turns reading smaller passages together, or read it yourself. And then resume the video and we'll proceed with the message for today. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Holy Spirit of God, I ask that you would come to each one of us this morning and speak into our hearts the truth that we need to hear. Truth that will bless your church, truth that will bless us as individuals, and a truth, Lord, that would bless us as families, either nuclear or extended. Father, you tell us that we each have a role to play. We each have a part to play. Show us this morning what you want from us and what you are trying to do through us by your Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his now rather famous series of children's storybooks, The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis often chooses a character in one of his seven books to display a phenomena that occurs in families, either nuclear or extended families. This one, sibling rivalry, a spirit of competition and or jealousy between siblings, or even close cousins. This theme is developed, for example, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in the relationship between Peter and Edmund. Peter is the older brother. Edmund is the younger brother. Peter has leadership gifts and is given the gift of being in charge and is slated even to be the High King of Narnia. And Edmund, who believes these are the most excellent gifts, kind of feels himself lost in Peter's shadow. And what does this do to Edmund? Well, this propels Edmund, as we see throughout the novel and or the movie, if you watch the movie, into competition with his brother in a bid for status that for Edmund takes him rather deleteriously into the hallways of the White Witch, where he actually becomes enslaved. This same theme of sibling rivalry is developed in another book by Lewis called Prince Caspian. In Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy's cousin, Eustace Scrub. Eustace has an overweening need to see himself as more special and superior to his cousins. And so he clings to certain values in his culture that he believes make him special. He is the enlightened one. He is the scientific one. He is the one who refuses to believe in fairy tales and superstitions and characters like Aslan, because that's what an enlightened person in the 20th century looks like. All of this huge competitive spirit in Eustace is driven by his need to be seen as superior to his cousins. And unsurprisingly, this need in Eustace provokes behavior in him, all sorts of different behaviors, in fact, that makes him ugly and nasty to others. He brings massive strife into the family dynamics. And beloved, Lewis wisely plays on this theme in his book so much as he does because, as any good novelist, Lewis knows just how much we, the readers, will identify. Because, to greater and lesser degrees, the same dynamics can exist and indeed become dominant, if not checked, in our own nuclear and extended family systems. We also can see that our siblings or close cousins have callings and our gifts that seem to make them super likable or more special or give them a special status. And we feel left in their shadow. And our natural response as image bearers of God, who know we were made for glory, is to enter into unspoken competition with our siblings, either by trying to become like them or by becoming distinctively unlike them, so that we at least can still stand apart from them. We're basically okay either if were better than them or were unlike them in some distinctive fashion. This happened to a slight degree in my relationship with my brother Greg and I all through our growing up years, even though we had and still have a stellar relationship and love each other a whole ton. I was good at swimming, and so Greg became good at cycling. I got attention from my parents and felt special because of my athletic abilities. And Greg got attention and felt special because of his incredible entrepreneurial drive and facility with so many different things. As long as we were distinct, we were okay. But then one day, when he joined swimming, I felt threatened because that was my domain. That's what made me special. It's what gave me status in our family. And then another day, when I got some academic accolades, he was motivated to push himself that much harder to achieve the same. And beloved, this is normal. But to be honest, I've seen this sort of thing go very bad in families, especially when the parents don't fight the narrative with all of their intelligence, but rather give fuel to the competitive spirits by constantly praising one child for certain achievements or giftings and sort of ignoring or belittling the other's gifts, shining a spotlight on the one, saying how great this is, but kind of just neglecting what might not be as sensational or as excellent. Oh, Billy, they say, you've got straight A's on your report card again. And Sally, why can't you get straight A's? Why can't you be more like Billy? Got to fight that narrative. Or maybe the parents devote all their time to the hockey star player in the family and the child with very different, non-glamorous gifts is hardly ever recognized. And then what happens is that the children feel that they need to compete or compete in order to be special. And either seek to be like each other or radically unlike each other. They become embroiled in a spirit of competition. And beloved of God, I mention all this so as to connect experientially with our text. Because something very similar was going on at Corinth in the family of God, the church. Some in the church had decided that what makes one truly special and indeed what makes one truly spiritual was possessing the more glamorous gifts, like speaking in tongues or prophecy or healing. If you had the gift of tongues, some in the church were insisting, then you were truly spiritual, which is to say, you were the one in whom the Spirit of God was truly operating. And thus, you should be looked at in the church and in worship as one who had a superior status to others. You were a bit higher up the totem pole or higher up the status hierarchy. And naturally, this narrative, this story about what it meant to be truly spiritual was leading to a spirit of competition and squabbling and infighting in the body of Christ as believers were scrambling over top of each other, trying to secure the greater spiritual gifts for themselves or arguing that other gifts, namely the ones they possessed, like tongues or healing, were actually the more spiritual gifts that proved that they were more spiritual or spirit-filled than others. Now, what we have in our text this morning, beloved, is Paul's response to this Corinthian fiasco, their error. Paul has already addressed in his letter the notion of status, but now he's going to more specifically address the question of spirituality and specifically the idea that one's spiritual gifting can make them more spiritual than other people, and therefore somehow more important to the body of Christ. And the first thing Paul says to them in our text in verses 1 through 3 is this. To those of you who think that certain particular giftings in the church mark you out as more spiritual, as more spirit-filled than others, you need to know this. You need to know this. You're theologically confused. And badly so. And dangerously so. And you are because there is one and only one mark of true spirituality in the church and in the world. It's this. You find in yourself, maybe quite despite yourself, the seed of faith, which whispers to your heart as a matter of inner knowledge and soul-transforming conviction. Jesus is Lord. That's it. If you find in yourself the utterance, the words, the speech of yourself to yourself that Jesus is Lord. And you can't resist it except as being true. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you possess the Spirit of God, that He lives in you, that you have become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. To believe is the singular marker of true spirituality. Then you are just as spiritual as anyone else, regardless of your particular gifting. Now, why is this true? Because as Paul says here and as Scripture confirms elsewhere, nobody can say in their hearts and really believe that Jesus is Lord and conform their life to His Lordship, except that this is revealed to them by heaven, by the Spirit of God Himself, through the working of the Triune God Himself. To believe is gift. To believe is the singular marker, again, of spirituality, the Spirit indwelling in your life. In the past, says Paul in verses 2-3 of our text, you know, Corinthian church, that you were led astray by mute idols, which is to say, idols who, because they are fake, don't speak to you. They don't speak and whisper to the human heart. They're dumb idols. They're mute. But now, he continues, you have believed a ridiculous message. Remember the beginning part of 1 Corinthians. A ridiculous message about a crucified Jew being the Lord of the world, the King of all kings. And you believe it. And the reason you believe it is not because you, individual Corinthian, are so smart or clairvoyant or better than other people. No. But the reason you believe is because this same crucified Lord, now ascended in heaven, sent His Holy Spirit, who, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, does speak to you and your heart, because He's real. He speaks into the deepest recesses of your heart and says, it's true. It's wonderfully, gloriously, and maybe terrifyingly true. Jesus, the crucified one, is Lord. He reigns. And you believe it, even when others didn't. Paul reiterates the same truth, by the way, to the Galatian believers. Quote, Galatians 4:6, because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out from within us, Abba, Father. Paul reiterates in Romans, the Spirit you received, believers, brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, that is that indwelling Spirit again, we cry, says Paul, Abba, Father. That's Romans 8:15. And not just Paul shares this truth, but John. This is how you can know and recognize the Spirit of God, he says in 1 John 4, verse 2. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Notice, it's an inner acknowledgement. The Spirit speaking to our spirit, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who has come in the flesh is actually not only God Himself, but the Lord of this universe. And not just Paul and John, but Jesus. No one can come to me, Jesus says in John 6:44, unless the Father who has sent me draws them. And the means that the Father will use, Jesus makes clear, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus will send out, once He is ascended in heaven, who will convict sinful hearts, Jesus says, about sin and righteousness and judgment. Again, the Spirit will do it. Beloved, the point is, if you believe, if you find in your heart that when your heart hears the statement that Jesus is Lord, that simple proclamation of truth, that that statement is indeed true, you can know, says Paul, that you know that for one reason and one reason alone. Not because you discovered it on your own, not because you're better than others and so have occasion for pride, but because it was revealed to you by the living God Himself. And thus, since this is true, you can know you already have the Spirit within you. You can know that you are spiritual, capital S, as spiritual as any other Christian, full stop. This is why earlier in his letter to the Corinthians, by the way, Paul can say with the utmost confidence that the faith of the Corinthians, which is to say their belief that the crucified one is indeed Lord, the faith of the Corinthians has not come about because of Paul or Apollos or Peter's spectacular or oratorical ability, because one speaker was better than the other. No. Their faith has come because God, through the Holy Spirit, grabbed their hearts and said, "You're mine, and you will be mine. Jesus is Lord." And we really need to hear this sometimes, don't we? Beloved of God at Willoughby and Emmanuel. Because it may not be tongues, although it may be, and in certain churches today it still is. But we too in the church today can develop and invent all sorts of myths about what it means to be truly spiritual and develop our hierarchies and pecking orders of the truly spiritual in our churches. Those who are truly spiritual, we say. For a long while, and still in many churches today, for example, the way to be truly spiritual is to go into the ministry, which is to say to become a pastor, a minister, ordained. Pastors are truly spiritual, some of us believe. But do you know what a whack of cockamamie this is, friends? Pastors have the Spirit of God resident in them every bit as much as you do if you can say Jesus is Lord. The difference is simply one of calling and gifting, not spirituality. Not being filled with the Spirit, which is the only marker of spirituality. Or sometimes we might say the one who is truly spiritual is the one who spends all their time in prayer, really, in quiet intimacy with the Lord. They're prayer warriors, and therefore they are the truly spiritual ones in the church. Do you know, again, what a whack of cockamamie this is, friends? They may be more devout. Absolutely true. More devout in pursuing an intimate walk with God. They may be far better at quieting their souls than a lot of others. They may be more disciplined. But their ability to pray more does not mean that they are more spiritual, filled with the Spirit, and therefore more special than you. They, as you, as evidenced by their simple faith in Jesus' Lordship, have become a lodging place for the Holy Spirit of God. And that, again, let me reiterate, is the single defining mark of true Christian spirituality. Spiritual maturity may be a different question, and we could have a conversation about spiritual maturity, but being spiritual as such is not something we do. It's something God does in us by giving the gift of the Spirit to us, to live within us. That's the first thing Paul wants to make clear to the confused and status-hungry Corinthians. That which makes us truly spiritual is singular. The Spirit's presence within us is evidenced by our genuine profession of faith. Abba, Father, Jesus is Lord. And the second thing Paul is going to say to the Corinthians in our text is this. To those of you who want to identify some gifts as more spiritual than other gifts, and thus some gifts as inherently more from the Spirit than other gifts, you need to understand this. God, and really Paul wants to say and does say in our text, the triune God, you have to understand this. This God is an administrative genius. Put otherwise, if you Corinthian believers remain content cherry-picking some gifts in the church and giving them and not others special attention and special honor and special status, if you do that, you are guilty of this. You're guilty of negating the glorious reality that the God of this universe, the triune God of this universe, creator and redeemer and sustainer, is and always will be an administrative genius. Friends, this is the bulk of the argument that Paul is going to make in verses 7 through 31 of our text and drill home again and again as he emphasizes a variety of gifts and giftings given by God to make up the body of Christ and that are all necessary and that should all be recognized as gifts from God and honored as such. But before we look at that, notice first Paul's emphasis for some reason here, on the distinctively triune nature of God's work in the church, and indeed in the world among all humans. It's verses 4 through 6 of our text. By the way, you want a proof text for the Trinitarian nature of God in Christian theology, and that early Christians believed in the Trinitarian nature of God? This is not a bad one. Notice verses 4 through 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God at work in all of them. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God at work in all of them. It's not just God in a generic kind of sense, you see, sisters and brothers, that distributes gifts to humans, but it's God specifically as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's God as a community of wise persons who together administers his gifts to his people. And by the expansive nature of Paul's wording here, ending as he does on talking about God ultimately working his works in, quote, everyone, signaling apparently all humanity, it's somewhat reminiscent of the creation narrative, because there too you have the creation of the world by God, but it's not just generic as we look back on it, at least from the perspective of the full revelation we're given in the New Testament, but it is God in conjunction with the Ruah, or wind, or Spirit of God on the surface of the waters, you might remember, as well as the Word of God, whom the author of the Gospel of John tells us is actually the pre-existent Christ. The work of creation in the beginning, in other words, was fully a Trinitarian affair, just as the work of redemption and God's work in the church is a Trinitarian affair. And what is the world that they created in the beginning? Notably, instructively for us as a church, and actually as larger communities too. It's a world where different things are given different domains and different tasks to make up a whole interdependent organism that we call the world, hospitable for life. For this world to work right, you need skies and seas, land and lakes, humans and animals, fish and fowl, all working and operating in their own ways, according to their own natures, according to their own functionings within the system. And of course, all the way down on to the minutest insects sometimes, and their functioning in the grand ecology of our world, scientists are only beginning to discover just how spectacularly true this is. The interdependency of all the things that God has made. God has given everything its place for the common good of the whole. Take away or disrespect parts of the creation with their unique attributes and workings, and the whole thing begins to unravel, falls apart, and suffers. Like when someone who doesn't know how to work on a car engine just begins taking out random parts. Or to go back to the creation, cut down all the trees, there'll be too much carbon dioxide in the air. Ignore the beauty of bees and see what happens to your apple harvest. Call all the wolves in the forest throughout North America and exponentially multiply caribou and deer populations and increase car crashes and highways tenfold. There is delicate balance in the creation here, folks. All things created by God are gifts when they function correctly, according to his design. And they're all spiritual in this sense, inspired by God's designs and purposes. And these inner workings of the created order itself, friends, is but, of course, a macrocosmic picture, that is to say, a big scale picture of what nations and villages are in microcosm, in smaller ways. And then the local church is in an even more microcosmic way, that is, a smaller way even than our villages and communities. Everyone has been gifted and endowed differently by our Creator, and when we recognize this and live into it in our human communities, the whole community and earth thrives. It flourishes. But when we elevate some and denigrate others, or we say we only need mayors for cities, for example, and nothing else is important, all we need is mayors, then we're all going to suffer for that. This is why the board I was on at Surrey Christian School for 6 years made a concerted effort to get different people on that board with different giftings. So that we had, even though we had a common commitment to Christian education and a common confessional commitment, we nonetheless had a variety of gifts working all toward the same purpose. We on our board had lawyers, we had doctors, we had educators, we had parents, we had business people, we had the whole gambit. And when we sought to replace somebody on the board, we would seek to find somebody that complemented the whole by being different to the whole. And the same is true, of course, not only on boards, as well as, I might add, on nuclear families, where everybody's gifts should be acknowledged and none should be put front and center as opposed to the others, to return back to what I was saying at the beginning. But of course, this is true in the Church of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 7, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." That is to say, to work interdependently with the others. Each his gift. And then Paul explains and illustrates this truth, friends, all the way down through verse 30 of our text. And in summary, this is what he says. Look, folks, God in his administrative genius has given all sorts of different gifts and offices for the good of his church and its proper functioning in the world. All sorts of gifts. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, tongues, prophecy, teaching, preaching. He's given apostles, pastors, teachers, healers, wide variety. And by the way, Paul is hardly being exhaustive here. Just giving an exemplary list of things, exemplary list of gifts. But none of these gifts are the same. And they are all of them in the church designed to work together in tandem, interdependently, in the same way that your arms and legs, says Paul, and eyes and ears all work together interdependently toward a common purpose or series of purposes with your whole body to keep you alive, get you from A to B, help you avoid oncoming traffic, etc. And what this means in the church, beloved of God, is that we must never neglect anyone's gift in the church or say or act as though some gifts are more spiritual or have a higher status than others, which is to say, make people intrinsically more important than others. Rather, what we are to do is acknowledge all gifts in the church, whether flashy or not, whether, as Paul says, weak or strong, whether presentable or unpresentable, whatever he means by that, but to help people discover their gifts if they haven't discovered them yet, and then create space for them to use them so the body of Christ may be built up, so that the kingdom mission may be advanced in this world, so that the triune God might be ever more glorified in our midst. As Paul emphasizes in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you has a part of it. None are excluded from having a part to play." This reminds me of another scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I know between Jenna and myself, we're bombarding you with Lewis references here, but good invitation to go back and read some of the best children's storybooks ever written. In any event, it reminds me of another scene in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe where Father Christmas, who serves Aslan by distributing gifts in the same kind of way that the Spirit does for the church, he gives each of the Pevensey children a different gift in accord with the role that they're going to play going forward. To Peter is given a sword. To Susan is given a bow and arrow. And to Lucy is given a vial of healing oil. Lucy's not given a weapon. Instead, she's to be a healer in the church of the Pevensey children who are to serve Narnia and liberate Narnia. But each of the children are to pursue the same mission together, notice, but not in the same way. Each of them has a different part to play in the drama according to the callings they've received. And Paul says to us this morning, don't forget, believer in Jesus, you who know in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you have a role to play. Each of you has a part in the church. And so, beloved, my question for each of us as individuals this morning is, do you know what your spiritual gifts are? If you don't know what they are, would you be willing to take a course to discover them? If you do know what your gifts are you using them to edify your sisters and brothers in Christ, to advance Jesus' mission in this world so that all people may know and they may know in part by how they see us loving one another. Can you think of a way now, maybe one small way during this COVID-19 time, of using your gift or gifts to bless those who are in the church or to advance God's mission in this world, if your gift is evangelism? Or maybe you're a really wonderful relational builder and you have this incredibly wonderful sense of emotional intelligence. We need people like you in our culture today, because by and large, except that the Spirit of God sweeps in there and sweeps somebody off their feet, which is always the way, but nonetheless, he uses human means, people are going to be won over by a relational approach. And the Spirit works with us to reach others. But we need those with incredibly sensitive relational gifts, therefore, to be out there developing relationship with people on their street. Maybe that's what you're being called to do right now. But the question is how we can use our gifts during COVID-19. Maybe to pray, maybe to encourage, maybe to serve somehow, to administrate. I think of how Ed Hicks blessed all of us last week by using his technological gifts to bring us that spectacular virtual choir, and how the musicians and singers use their gifts to do the same thing, to bless us. It was wonderful and touching to see everybody working together, to see the interdependence of the giftings at that moment. Think of how Curtis is using his technological gifts to bring us these online services. We're lucky to have such gifts in the church and people willing to use them. Just encourage you maybe to take some time to pray this week and to ask yourself, what is my special calling in this church? Where am I gifted? I am spiritual as anyone else, because I've received the gift of the Spirit that has enabled me to say Jesus is Lord. But what is my Spirit-given gift, used not for myself, but to build others up and glorify God? And how can I use it now? May God give us wisdom, and may God give us courage, each one of us, one day at a time. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen.